Well, good morning, everyone. Still getting my things set up here. I got all the things. It's a blessing always to be in this spot and to deliver the Word of God in front of you today. But I will say that today, more than any other, I have had people grab me by the shoulder and pray for me as we're leading into today's message. That creates a great deal of comfort in me and a lot of expectation that God is going to be doing something with his word today, that he is active in this space right now. So let's pray before we begin. Father God, you are good, and the things that you do are good. And Lord, we worship you. We do desire to build our life on your love. Father, help us to have compassion for one another in a way that honors you, in a way that glorifies you. Father, help these words to reach soft ears today, that people would recognize the truth of your gospel. To you be all glory and honor and power forever. Amen. Amen. What you believe matters. What you believe matters. In 1974, the world witnessed a strange thing. On Lubang Island in the Philippines, a Japanese soldier, Hiro Onoda, was relieved from duty. Now, that wouldn't normally be a strange thing, except that he had been serving the Japanese Imperial Army since 1944. He and his small group of soldiers mistakenly believed that World War II had never ended. In this remote jungle, Hiro and his men continued to wage a war that was 30 years over. Leaflets were dropped from aircraft in 1945 announcing the end of the war, but Onoda regarded them as Allied propaganda, and he would not stop fighting. They lived off the land. They occasionally stole farm animals. They engaged in brutal guerrilla warfare, following the directive to stay disruptive and to never take the easy way out. Eventually, either his men died or surrendered, and eventually they just sort of assumed that he was dead. And then, in 1974, a student named Norio Suzuki went and found him in the jungle and told him in person, "The war has been over for 30 years." And he would not believe him. He said, "I will only stop fighting with a directive from my commanding officer." So the student goes back to Japan, finds Onoda's commanding officer, a man named Taniguchi, brings him to the Philippines, walks this man into the jungle, and they find Onoda, and they say, "You are to cease all combat activity." And finally, with official orders from his commanding officer in person, Onoda surrendered and believed that the war was actually over and he could go home. Now that's what it took for him to believe. Today, in our message from John chapter 10, we are going to see that what you believe matters. The Pharisees are going to put a question to Jesus: "Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly." Now, our answer to that question radically changes our life trajectory and our eternal destiny. What we believe matters, but what we believe about Jesus matters the most. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse 19. Now, since we're not currently in a series of John, we're going to be kind of parachuting down into this text. So if you'll give me just a minute here, I'll set up the context because it will make things make a lot more sense. Okay, so this is in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is an eyewitness testimony of the works and message of Jesus from one of his closest disciples. John is very clear about the purpose of his gospel. In chapter 20, it reads, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name." John 10 takes place near the end of Jesus' ministry. So this is Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem before the triumphal entry. He has just publicly healed a man born blind. The Pharisees put this guy on trial because they're like, "Who could possibly do this?" And the guy's like, "Why don't you go ask him yourself?" Claiming to be people that can see, the Pharisees actually demonstrate that they are completely blind to the work of God in this blind man's life. Then Jesus, in chapter 10, teaches that he is the good shepherd, and that he is the door to the sheep, that salvation is through him alone. And then he ends that little section with this really amazing thing. He says, I have the authority to lay my own life down and to pick it up again. Okay, so that's how he ends that section. And this is where we begin. Verse 19. Dissension occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the words of one who is demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of those who are blind, can it? So the first thing that we notice is that Jesus divides public opinion. Jesus divides public opinion. Some people think he's insane, that he has a demon. Others people go, well, he heals the blind and demons don't do that kind of thing, so there's got to be something else going on here. And divided opinions about Jesus are one of John's themes in his gospel. Some people believe and others don't. Some aren't sure what to do with him. Some worship him and others think he's satanic. Then and today, Jesus causes a very strong reaction. Jesus has appeared on the cover of Time magazine more than a dozen times, and usually it's with some kind of title like this, The Search for the Real Jesus. What does the 20th century have to say about who Jesus is? Blah, 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 blah. Okay? This is a recurring theme, but I love this picture because look at the division. Traditionalists versus progressives. I'll tell you what a polarizing figure Jesus actually is that one of my favorite comedians is a man named Jim Gaffigan, and he talks a lot about food, but one of his favorite jokes is, I'd like everyone here to feel comfortable, which is why I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. Now, you can imagine in a comedy club, there's a lot of nervous laughter. That joke only works if talking about Jesus makes people uncomfortable. But people disagree. Most people believe that Jesus existed. Some people don't. The Jesus Seminar, a group of academics that commonly gets interviewed for History Channel specials, believes that Jesus was probably a real person, but he didn't resurrect or do any miracles. They call this the historical Jesus. The Muslims believe that Jesus was probably born of a virgin, that he was a prophet, but he was certainly not God. The Mormons believe that Jesus was a created being and the spirit brother of Satan. I think that's how that works out. If you ask most people on the street, they believe that Jesus was a good moral teacher, but nothing more. You see, Jesus is still dividing public opinion. Still. Here in Jerusalem, months before the Passover feast, Jesus is causing a similar variety of reactions. Some translations actually say division. The things that he was doing and the things that he was saying was causing disagreement. Was Jesus actually insane? By what power did he heal the blind? Who is this Jesus person really? And finally, they just come up to him and they put the question to him. So start in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple area in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then surrounded him and began saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." In this section, we see that the people are asking Jesus the question. It's the question, okay? Who exactly are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly. Now, I love these verses because they affirm John as an eyewitness to all of these things. We get a specific time and a specific location in which these events took place. The Feast of Dedication in the winter in Solomon's portico or colonnade. Now, just as a quick recap, because it is important to this, the Feast of Dedication is also called the Festival of Lights, or you might recognize it as Hanukkah. Hanukkah celebrates an event that happened in between the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testaments. All right, I'm going to throw some big words at you. Everybody take a deep breath. Here we go. Antiochus Epiphanes. That's a dude's name, all right? Antiochus Epiphanes attempted to destroy Judaism entirely. So he killed thousands. He destroyed every copy of the Torah he could get his hands on. He installed a statue of Zeus inside the Jewish temple and then sacrificed pigs on the Jewish altar. Naturally, a rebellion broke out. led by a guy named Judas Maccabeus. And this man led a group of an army to get them out of Jerusalem and out of the temple complex, and the right worship of God was reinstated. That's what Hanukkah celebrates. The Gospels here, these people are expecting the Messiah. When they say, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" they have that guy in their imagination. Someone who's going to come in as a military and a political leader, and he is going to free them from the Romans in the name of Yahweh. So we know that Jesus has a much bigger deliverance than that in mind. So Jesus is walking on the temple grounds in a space called the portico or the colonnade of Solomon. That's the lowest part of the screen here. It overlooks a valley. You are currently looking at it from the Mount of Olives-ish, okay? But it would have been on this eastern side. There's one little gate there. That big building in the middle would be the temple complex, and the portico would look like those columned sections, but they would be close down to us on this backside. The colonnade of Solomon wasn't made by Solomon. It was named after him. It was a recent addition by Herod the Great. Herod the Great actually doubled the size of this platform during his reign. He started about 20 BC, and he ended about 46 years later. These, by the way, are the largest single chunks of limestone in the Middle East are sitting in Herod's addition to the temple complex, because he had to build up around the mountain to make it flat. So some of those limestone chunks are literally 30 feet across, one solid piece of rock that's 30 feet across. This colonnade would have been part of the expansion, okay? Part of the expansion. Now, this is interesting, because people would have gathered in this area in the temple instead of in the open courts because of bad weather. So John tells us this happened in winter. Hey, winter turns out to be the rainy season in Israel. So Jesus is standing in the most recent expansion on the temple grounds, a site of great victory, during a festival celebrating a great rebellion, and it's with this background that the Jews gather around him. The term is actually rightly translated encircled or set upon. It's kind of negative. They are looking to trap Jesus with their question. With all this background, verse 24, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." The Jews are wanting Jesus to be straightforward. You know, he hasn't actually said it in those words. He hasn't said, "I am the Messiah." Although, interestingly, he does say it to a Samaritan woman back in John chapter 4. He instead refers to himself as the Son of Man, or calls God his Father. And these indirect names have left them a little cloudy. And this is good, because they're trying to trap him. And yet, Jesus hasn't left it cloudy at all. Right? In a sense, he hasn't been vague even a little bit. He says as much in verse 25, "I told you, but you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." They want to know, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus says, "Look at the evidence." Well, what works? What evidence? Well, so far, and I'm not going to get to all of them, but he's changed the water into wine. He calmed a storm by speaking at it. He's healed the blind, lepers, paralytics. He's fed the 5,000, and then he fed the 4,000, and a bunch of other things. And he did it all in the name of God the Father. Well, let's us evaluate that evidence for a second. Who can do those kinds of things? Do you know a person that can do those kinds of things? If it was a crazy weather storm out here and the flood was rising up to our knees and people were driving into it and their cars were being carried away, does any of us have the ability to go, "Hey, stop," and it would listen? Supernatural effects require a supernatural cause. The only person that can do these things is God himself. Actually, one chapter later, in chapter 11, Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead also by speaking. How much evidence do these people need? Well, that's a key question for them and for us. How much evidence do we need to believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God? What's interesting to me is that the disciples and the Pharisees had the same evidence. And one group believed, and the other group didn't. So maybe the question isn't about the amount of evidence, but about the heart condition of the person experiencing that evidence. The biologist and atheist Richard Dawkins was asked in a debate. His book is called The God Delusion, by the way. What would persuade him to believe in God? Here's Dawkins. I won't do the British accent, but he's got a great British accent. He says, well, I used to say that it would be very simple. It would be a second coming of Jesus, or a great, big, deep, booming bass Paul Robeson voice saying, I am God and I created. But I was persuaded that even if there was this big, booming voice in the second coming in the clouds of glory, the more probable explanation is that it's a hallucination or a conjuring trick by David Copperfield or something. A supernatural explanation for anything is incoherent. It doesn't add up to an explanation for anything. Dawkins is committed to a worldview of materialism. He believes that only physical things exist. If you can't measure it, you can't look at it under a microscope, it must not exist. Sadly, this puts him in a position to, even if he saw the sky tear open and Jesus come again, he would still go, So the interviewer actually presses him a little further. What would make you believe in God? And Dawkins states, well, I'm starting to think nothing would. Which, in a way, goes against the grain because I've always paid lip service to a view that a scientist should change his mind when the evidence is forthcoming. Even Dawkins himself admits that he is less than intellectually honest when it comes to the God question. Now, some atheists want to tell us that smart people that don't believe in God or religion. Somehow, the intellectual elite have grown superior to all those things. They tell us that faith and reason are opposites. Well, that's just not true. Faith and reason aren't opposites. The opposite of faith is unbelief. The opposite of reason is irrationality. These people want to say that our belief in God is some kind of irrational superstition. But look at what John and Jesus are saying in the text. There is evidence, a whole host of evidence. The prophets of the Old Testament are evidence. The miracles of Jesus are evidence. The teachings of Jesus are evidence. His compassion and his humility are evidence. The testimony of those who saw these things are evidence. The lives and the deaths of his disciples are evidence. There's tons. There's so much. Belief in Jesus is not a blind leap of faith into the dark. It's not. It's all right here in the scripture. And it's all inviting you to believe. However, there is no amount of evidence that will convince someone of the truth if their heart is set against it. Luke 16, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus says to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is what Jesus expresses in a deep and simple truth in verse 26. He says, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now, some people are not in God's flock. Therefore, some people will simply not believe. There's no word of persuasion. There's no great act of compassion. There's no revealed truth that could convince them. These people are closed from truth. This means that for someone to believe, they need to be open to the truth. This is partially what it means to fear God. To fear God is to see God as the sovereign and the king, and to see his authority over us, and to recognize his word as something bigger and greater than us, and to adhere our lives to it. Proverbs and Psalms tells us this is where wisdom begins. Wisdom begins by being open to this word and going, I think God knows reality better than I do. So if I've got it one way and he's got it another way, he's got it right and I've somehow got it wrong. That's where wisdom begins. That's where wisdom begins. It's absolutely no accident that you are here today. No accident. You are going to hear the truth of the gospel right now, okay? Here's the truth. We are all sinners. We are all guilty before a righteous God. And the punishment that we deserve is death. That's the bad news. The punishment that we deserve is death. We need a Savior. Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and his miracles are evidence of that. When Christ went on the cross, he took a death that you and I deserve. And then he raised himself from the grave 3 days later to defeat death entirely. And he extends grace from God to you if you take it. That's the gospel. We're sinners. Jesus came to fix it. If you believe, God fixes it. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son, and he lived a perfect life, and he died, and he rose again, if you believe these things, and you trust in that act of sacrifice from the cross to save you from the righteous judgment of God, then the scripture tells us that you are one of Christ's sheep. Or is your heart so hard that no amount of evidence will compel you to believe that any of that is true? If you're one of Christ's sheep, the implications are pretty amazing. Verse 27 says, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Here's the second point. Jesus encourages his sheep. The ones that are in the flock, he encourages them. Jesus likens believers to sheep who recognize the voice of their shepherd. If you're a believer, you should know what his voice sounds like. Has anyone, by show of hands, ever tried to catch a stray dog? Anybody? Isn't that the worst? It's the worst. It's the hardest thing. I remember at one point, my wife and I were in Oklahoma, and we were in Shawnee, and we're driving down 45th Street, and there's this dog just mad dashing through the traffic. Medium-sized dog, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm gonna save this dog's life. So I get out of the car, and we get out, and I try to catch this. Dogs are so much faster than I am. They are so much faster than I am. And he was having the time of his life. He was like, "This is a great game," and I could do nothing. Eventually, the owner did show up, and they call, and I don't remember the dog's name, but he started calling the dog's name, and I started calling the dog's name. You think when I called that dog's name, that dog paid me any attention? Not a bit. But when the owner called it, you better believe it, at least the dog stopped and turned and looked. He ran back out in traffic. So apparently recognizing and obeying the voice of your master are kind of two different things. Hey, FYI, as far as I know, the dog is okay. So those of you that were worried that that story had a tragic ending, I think it's fine. I think he got the dog. Everyone's fine. It's been years now, but I'm sure the dog's fine. In the same way, the followers of Jesus have to recognize his voice. Now, we're compared to sheep, which means we're pretty dim. There was a viral video recently of a farmer dragging a sheep out of a trench, and the sheep takes one bound and a second bound and jumps right back into the trench. Boop, boop, right in. I was like, and Jesus says, "That's what you're like." Good. It's just true. He only ever told the truth. Jesus says, "I know them." So whether or not we are smart enough to always recognize and obey the voice of Jesus over other voices turns out not to be the whole story. He knows us. Now, I've noticed that moms have this particular superpower that I'm not sure dads get, okay? There's plenty of them, but this is just one, right? Imagine that we're at a playground, and there's 40 kids, and they're all yelling, all of them. All 40 kids just yelling. There's running, there's screaming, there's motion. I'm on the park bench. Someone falls and gets hurt somewhere, I would have to actually see it happen to my kid that knows it was my kid. Or I'd have to have them run up to me later and be like, "Look what I did," okay? But my wife, she can actually tell. In that mess of all the yelling sounds the same to me, but to her, when she hears her kid cry, it's like, it's like radar on, and she knows exactly. I don't think dads get that gift. I think we're like, "He's fine." Here's the thing, even more so, Christ knows you. He knows your cry. He knows you uniquely, and he knows you deeply. He knows your hurts, and he knows your heartaches. I want you to really listen to this. Jesus knows your giftings and your failures. He knows the deepest desires of your heart. He knows how you feel about your job or your lack of a job. He knows what you think about while you try to fall asleep. And he loves you as one of his. What implications does that have for your life? What does it feel like to be known like truly known, and then loved. This is why the good news is good. This is why the good news is good. If we're honest with ourselves, we know how terrible we actually are. If Jesus were standing right in front of you, and every sin you had ever done were written down on a piece of paper, and you slid it over in front of him, and every single one of those things was directly offensive to him, how would that make you feel? Withholding nothing, the full list. And he takes that list, and he scratches through them one at a time. And then he grabs you by the hand, and he looks you in the eye. He says, I forgive you. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Jesus already knows. He already knows, and he loves you. He's offering you forgiveness and salvation. Now, to have someone come along and love us in spite of us is almost too wonderful to imagine. But it's true. The last point here is simple. Jesus. Oh, I skipped a page. Last point here isn't simple. There's a page 10, and then the last point will be simple. Jesus not only notes that the sheep know him, and he knows them, but that his sheep follow him. He does the saving, we do the following. When the shepherd leaves, the flock moves out. Those that are truly of the flock go with him. You see, Christians aren't just believers. Our religion doesn't just happen from the shoulders up. It's just not about ideas. It's also about doing. You have to follow Christ. You have to do the things that Jesus did. What did Jesus do? A lot, but we'll simplify it. He lived the kingdom of God on earth. He healed the sick. And he taught the word. That's what we're supposed to do. Live the kingdom, heal the sick, teach the word. That's what we are supposed to be about. But his encouragement to the sheep goes even further, and this is what I skipped, verse 28. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus knows his sheep, and to them he gives eternal life. Eternal life is another major theme of John's gospel. It's not life for us somewhere in an unknown long way away, but it's something that begins the moment that we believe. Now, we aren't perfected yet, so we're still going to mess up. We are still going to sin. But we live in the hope that one day we will be perfected and made like Christ. The moment that we profess Christ, we move from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And that's what he means by, and they will never perish. He doesn't mean they won't experience physical death. Unless Jesus comes again, we're all going to experience physical death. Okay? It's got like a 100% success rate. That was dark, sorry. Sorry, I apologize. It's that theater world, it just gets in there. We just think about it all the time. Okay. For the believer, for those who belong to Christ, this is great. The second you close your eyes in physical death, you open your eyes to be with Jesus. And therefore, you are in right relationship with the one who created you. Imagine closing your life here and continuing your life where there is no one working an angle, where there is no one lying to you, where there is no one doing anything out of selfish behavior. Just those three things. Something to look forward to. How can Jesus say such an incredulous thing that I give people eternal life? Well, verse 30. This is the exclamation point, people. I and the Father are one. It doesn't look like a lot of words. How can Jesus offer eternal life? This is the third simple point. Jesus is God. That's how he can give eternal life. It's difficult to understate what a bombshell this would have been for the people listening, by the way. All right? They wanted him to speak plainly. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? His answer was, oh, I am much more than that. Jesus is claiming to be God. This is an immense claim. Now listen, he's not claiming to be a prophet. He's not claiming to be a righteous man or a great leader. He's not even claiming to be a powerful miracle worker, although he is all of those things. Jesus is claiming in that one sentence to be God himself. That is how he can extend eternal life to his sheep. Only God has the power over life and death, and Jesus is claiming to be that God. Now, for them, that's the same creator God that they worship in that temple a couple hundred yards away. He's saying, I am that God. That unapproachable God that dwells in the Holy of Holies that only the high priest gets to sing, I'm that God. The same God who gave the law and gave the land and delivered your people from Egypt, I am that God. He is saying that the one that Abraham worshipped on this mountain and that David worshipped on this mountain in this spot, I am that God. The Jewish reaction to this claim seems extreme to us, but for them it was absolutely appropriate. I mean, this is nothing short of blasphemy, unless it's true. So verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now, they're going to continue their little dialogue, but we're going to stop it there. For those who are Christ's sheep, the Jewish reaction should sadden us. They were witnesses to the truth. They were standing right in front of him. And they didn't want to believe. Yet, Jesus didn't really allow them any wiggle room. He wasn't like, no, it's good. We're okay. They wanted to know plainly, so he pointed out his works, and then he told them the truth about himself. Are you the Messiah? I'm God. For that, they want him dead. What will you do with Jesus? This is a man who claimed to be God. Remember that what you believe about him has eternal consequences. C.S. Lewis puts it like this in his classic Mere Christianity. This is a longer quote, so buckle up. There's three slides. But I'm not going to be able to paraphrase it as well as he says it, so we're just going to read it. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept that Jesus is a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Well, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. What will you believe about Jesus? Maybe you're here today and you already believe. Okay. Are you following your good shepherd? That's the question for you. If you're already convinced, the question is, when the shepherd moves, are you following? Or are you trying to create your own way, looking for your own pastors, looking for your own ways of sustaining your life? Or are you going to follow the one who can take you to the best places? Do you recognize your shepherd's voice? Are you so immersed in this word that when you hear it, you recognize it? Are you so immersed that when you see someone twist it, that you see it happening? We got to be careful, folks. There's a lot of that going on right now. We have to be very careful. You have to know your shepherd's voice. Maybe you trust him and you just need the encouragement that if you are saved, if you are one of Christ's sheep, that there is absolutely nothing that you can do to cause him to let you go. He says, I have them, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. I was reminded of, I was at Bucky's with my 4-year-old daughter yesterday. busy parking lot. When she gets up and holds onto my one little finger, is she safe? Not really. What does Dad do? Right? Her safety depends on me. I just picked her up. I just did like the dad carry, like under one arm, she's just like kicking, right? Because that's how I know she's safe. It didn't depend on her. It's the same thing. The shepherd has his sheep and he does not let them go. He does not let them go. Maybe you need to remind yourself of that encouragement. Your salvation is secure in him. You cannot lose it. Jesus extended to you eternal life. If you've received it, now just follow him. He does the saving, you do the believing. You do the following. Maybe you're like these Jews. Maybe your heart is hard. Maybe there's no amount of evidence on planet Earth that could convince you. My invitation to you this morning is to be open. Actually follow the evidence. Truth exists. Don't stop looking. Actually have 100% confidence that the one who seeks finds, because that's what Jesus promised. That if you keep looking and you keep searching, it will bring you right back to Jesus as the Son of God. Just don't stop. Just don't stop searching. Like Hiro Inada, what you believe matters. Hiro had to come to terms that someone else was now in authority, and he had to surrender, that the war was over. Well, this morning, Christ is announcing to us the war is over. I have won the victory. You can come home. Surrender your life to Jesus as King. And maybe today you are hearing the call of the Good Shepherd. Maybe there's someone here and there is something happening inside of you and you're going, now eternal life and forgiveness, I want that, but I've never done anything with that information. Jesus knows you and he loves you and he is offering you salvation today, but you have to respond in faith. You have to ask him to be the Lord of your life and accept that gift. If you haven't, now is the time. Not as a scare tactic, just as the truth. You don't know what the rest of today will bring. It's just the truth. I mean, if COVID has taught us anything, it's that we cannot predict the future. Don't wait. Don't wait. If you haven't responded to Christ in faith, today is the day to do that. Let's pray. God, I pray this morning, Lord, that if there is anyone here who has yet to receive your gift of eternal life through faith in your Son, Jesus, I ask that they would pray this prayer right now. Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. I need and want your forgiveness. I accept your death as a penalty for my sin, and recognize that your mercy and grace is a gift you offer me because of your great love and not based on anything I have done. Cleanse me and make me your child. By faith, I receive you into my heart as the Son of God and the Savior of my life. From now on, show me how to live for you, with you in control. In your precious name, amen.